Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
I'm so glad to see you here today. It's no accident that we worship on the first day of the week. That's a principle of the New Testament. Sometimes people say, why, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. That's not true, you know. Well, it never has been true. The Sabbath is an Old Testament command, Old Testament principle. The Bible teaches in Colossians 2 and 14 that the old law, the Old Testament law, was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and 26 says that that old law, though from God and valid, was a schoolmaster, a school teacher to bring us to Christ. He says, but after that faith in Christ has come, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. So the old law, including its Ten Commandments, have been done away with, and now we're under the New Testament law, the law of Jesus Christ. And the new law emphasizes worship on the first day of the week. Why, what we're doing this morning, it's just what the Christians have done for centuries. I mean, from the get-go. Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And what we're doing this morning, oh, they didn't meet in a building like this. Most of the time they met in houses. We have too many people to meet in a house, so we've built this building. But I can tell you this, what we've done in worship this morning and are doing in worship wouldn't have surprised them, and what they did in worship, if we could go back in time, wouldn't surprise us, because we're doing the same things. We're eating the Lord's Supper, and we're singing and praying and studying from God's Word. I'm glad that it's the first day of the week. It sort of sets the pace, doesn't it? I mean, we're beginning a work week tomorrow, and we didn't give Him the last day of our week. We gave Him the first day of our week for worship. And it sets the pace, because everything we do this week needs to be giving to Him our very best. All right. The Bible is remarkable for a number of reasons, and one of them is the way it illustrates the truth. I suppose God didn't have to give us illustrations. I mean, Jesus, in teaching His principles, didn't have to give us the parables. But aren't you thankful for them? An illustration is a wonderful thing. Somebody has said that an illustration is like a window through which we can better see the truth. Well, I think that's true. When I was a child, I remember in first grade, we had those Indian tablets, big tablets, and they had large rule. And at the top, the teacher would write something in cursive writing. We thought it was a big deal. You know, you were very, very mature if you could write in cursive. And so we would write beneath that and try to imitate what the teacher had written. Problem is, of course, the farther down the page that you got, the less what I wrote looked like what the teacher wrote. In Isaiah 28 and 10, it's that idea, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's how we train children. We do it with illustration or example. Well, the Bible uses a number of different kinds of illustrations, and one of them is simile. Simile. You know what similar means. Well, simile is a form of writing that contains this, a sentence which has two different ideas, usually joined together by the word like or and. Now, they're two different ideas that can stand on their own, but one is an illustration of the other. You might say, for example, his mind is like a samurai's sword. That's a simile. In other words, you're illustrating his mind by the quickness and sharpness or whatever you think of when you think of a samurai's sword. That's a simile. Well, there are a lot of these in the Bible. And what I want to do today, this morning and tonight, when I got to writing this, it was much too long for just one sermon, so I made it into two. We're going to do it all day today. I'm going to note a number of places in the Bible, 9 if I can get to all of them, where the Bible, the Lord uses similes to illustrate some very practical, wonderful things about Christian living. Here's the first one. And this is not complicated. This is pretty simple. Christians are good people, and we're good to others. It's funny, there are a lot of things, I suppose, that people who are not Christians assume about those of us who are, and one is that we're kind. Now watch this. Here's Matthew chapter 19 and verse 19. The rich young ruler had come to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus rehearsed some of the Ten Commandments. You know the law. Don't kill, don't steal, honor your father and mother. And watch this now. And love your neighbor as yourself. There's a simile. Here's how I want you to do it. I want you to do it, and here's the way to do it. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the same thing is found with the Good Samaritan story, the parable in Luke chapter 10. And about verse 27, here's what happened. A lawyer came to Jesus, and he was tempting him or trying to entrap him, and said, "What must I do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus did a similar thing. You know the commandments. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And love your neighbor as yourself. But the Bible says this. The lawyer didn't have the right kind of heart. And he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Don't you love that? Can't we just parse this down a little bit and maybe it would relieve me of some responsibility? What do you say? Who is my neighbor? Now the Greek word for neighbor there means simply this. One who is close by. How about that? And the idea, of course, is that wherever I am, I'm a Christian. Wherever I am, I have this mindset that says, I'd like to help somebody who's close to me. I'd like to help my neighbor. It's to this question that Jesus answers, who is my neighbor? To this question Jesus answers with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was neighbor to that Good Samaritan? Well, it happened to be that he was there at the time when that man was laying on the side of the road, you know, beaten and wounded and left half dead. He was his neighbor. He helped him. How much do I love my neighbor? See, because this is where it gets sticky. It would have been much easier if he just said, "I think that as Christians, what you ought to do is love your neighbor." That'd be much simpler. But then it's a simile. I mean, so he gave us this comparison. He says, I want you to love them as you love yourself. Now, the first three of these similes I'm going to give you are kind of like this because they're all introspective. I look to myself and then I figure this out. How much do I love my neighbor? Well, in what ways do I love myself that are relevant to this? Well, I don't want harm to befall me or my family. If something injurious was coming toward us, I would want to do something to stop that. I don't want to be hungry, and I don't want my people to be hungry, my family to be hungry. That's about loving ourselves. That's a natural and right thing. I want to go to heaven, and I know that only the way of the cross leads home. And you think about all the different ways that we love ourselves, and then hold on to that thought and say, you know what? That's how I'm to love my neighbor. Christians are people who are concerned about anybody who's around them. Now, what's complicated this, of course, in our time is, well, there's a number of things. A couple of the major things that have complicated this principle is the welfare system in America and substance abuse. Because we have to distinguish the best way to help our neighbor, and sometimes that's rather challenging, isn't it? I suspect that the way that Jesus would want the Samaritan to treat that beaten man would be a little bit different than the way he would want that Good Samaritan to treat one of those robbers who was deceiving and trying to entrap him. Food for thought. But the point still is that I'm a Christian, and part of that is that I love my neighbor, and the degree to which I'm to love my neighbor is I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Now here's the second one. I'm to be a forgiving person. Now that's not surprising to you. You know that about being a Christian, but now I want to apply the simile to it. Here's Ephesians 4 and verse 32. To what degree am I to be a forgiving person? The Bible says, be ye kind one to another. I used this verse last week in reference to marriage, but it's applicable to all of our Christian lives. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. I got that. We're to be forgiving of one another. But to what degree? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Boy, That's pretty big. I mean to say that if I took all the sins of my life, I don't even remember the first time I committed a sin. I don't remember. I was young when I crossed that line, at whatever point I did, into accountability, and I chose the wrong way to go, then I committed a sin. And since that time, how many sins has, Christian, for how many sins has God forgiven you up to this point? How many? I mean, if you piled them, what if you just started a pile here and you piled them all up, you got to thinking about how many, and you had all of them collectively here. How many sins has God forgiven you for? You say, that's a pretty large amount. Pretty large. When I focus on that, then I can fulfill this command in Ephesians 4:32. I want you to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another, even as God's forgiven you. And I look over here at the kinds of things that I am called upon to forgive my fellow man for, my brethren for. Well, you know what? That becomes pretty easy. I can do that. Listen, Christian, God is merciful. We can't ever forget that. Sometimes people have this mistaken idea that if God binds commands on us and law on us, that somehow it compromises His mercy. I mean, how can we be saved by grace and by law, by His law at the same time? Aren't those things mutually exclusive? It's interesting to distinguish between grace and mercy. Somebody has said, and I like this, that grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. And mercy is when He doesn't give us what we do deserve. Is God merciful? And what about His commands, His law, and mercy? In Exodus chapter 20, where we read the Ten Commandments, first couple of verses are pretty interesting. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and delivered you from the house of bondage. And then He gave the Ten Commandments. Do you know, do you understand that? That what that demonstrated was, I love you so much and I've been merciful to you. And the Ten Commandments actually were a further extension of that mercy. He was making them into a nation and showing them how to please Him. And He was extending His mercy. And God is merciful. He's merciful. Psalm 26, the Bible says that His mercy is from old. Psalm 100 and verse 5. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 89 and verse 7 is one of my favorites because it says that the mercy of God extends all the way up into the heavens. How am I to be forgiving? I mean, to what degree am I to be forgiving? It would be a lot simpler, you know. If He just said, if you're a Christian, it'd be good if you're forgiving of people. That's not what He did. He made this into assembly. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Watch it now. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And that's our character. And that's got to be our personality. And that's what we are because we're Christians. Here's the next one. I'm to love the members of the church. I'm to love people who are in the church, Christians. And so in John 13 and 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now see, it would have been real good if He'd left it right there. Or even if He took this next step, He said, and this is the simile, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And there's still a little bit of ambiguity to that where I suppose I could comfortably live with it. You know, I'm to love you like Christ loved the church, and that seems wonderful, and so it creates the family atmosphere. But you know, the Bible takes it farther than that. I want you to get a handle on this. 1 John 3 and verse 16. He says, herein do we understand His love, God's love, because He laid down His life for us. And then the rest of it, brace yourself. This is strong. Here's the simile. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Talking about the church, talking about Christians. And He says, I want you to love your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters, like I have loved you. Okay, what do you mean by that? I lay down my life for them and for you, and I want you to lay down your life for the brethren. Now look, the extent to which that, the degree to which that goes is breathtaking. And we've got to get this. I can't be a casual member of the body of Christ. There is no such thing, really, is there? I mean, the commitment that I make when I say, I want to be a Christian and part of the body of Jesus Christ, it ties me to a family in a powerful way. And when we use this terminology, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, we must not take it lightly because we're part of the family of God. You see, God is our Father and we're bound together, we're tied together in this thing to the degree that if the church was threatened, we'd step up for one another, you see. How much? How much? Well, I'll tell you what happened when you get to the beginning of the church in Acts, the second chapter, and you go through chapter 3, 4, and 5, and what you find is that when Christians are starving, you know what the other ones do? They sell their possessions to be sure that they're taken care of. He said, I want you to love one another, and then the simile, as I have loved you. Let's do one more. Now, this one is interesting because it's negative. It's in the negative, and it's a familiar passage. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and 23. Let's find one more simile. The Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We've got to think about each other and help each other go to heaven. And then he says in that context, the next verse, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 25 is the one which contains the simile. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. The American Standard in there says as the custom of some is. The ESV says as the habit of some is. I think that's very interesting. So we're not just talking about the notion of totally leaving the Lord, but of being sporadic in the attendance to the worship. Now, you bear in mind, as I said a while ago, that what we're doing this morning, we didn't originate. I mean, it started with the beginning of the church. It was always an assembling group. They met on the first day of the week, but they didn't just meet on the first day of the week. They met through the week. Read Acts chapter 12 and other passages. You see, they met through the week like we do. And he says, I don't want you to forsake that. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as, there's our simile, as the habit of some people is. In other words, I don't want you to be like some people are. Now why would they be like that? What kinds of reasons can you think of that people who are members of the body of Christ would absent themselves by choice? They would choose to absent themselves from the worship assembly. Well, I suppose if you went back to the first century, you might find that there were some people who were afraid. In Acts chapter 8, when Saul was persecuting Christians and he was imprisoning them and some of them were being executed and all of these persecutions, when Paul would go into a city, he could find the Christians. How do you reckon he could find them? Well, I don't suppose it was very hard. You see, because Christians were always assembling people. I suppose you could just wait to the first day of the week and say, you know where people are assembling in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, sure, they assemble up the street there in that house. They were always assembling people. And maybe sometimes people would choose to absent themselves from the assembly because they were afraid. We don't face that, but we ought to think about it. Maybe sometimes people weren't there. They would choose to miss the assembly because of ignorance. They just didn't know. They didn't understand how important this was in the eyes of God. I mean, of course it's important to Him. Because you see, our worship this morning is not just up and down, not just vertical, it's horizontal too. I mean, our singing is to encourage one another, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. See, what we're doing is we're waiting together for the coming of the Lord. Do you understand? We're waiting together for His coming. And in so doing, we're here to encourage each other and to keep each other strong in the faith. No wonder then that God is so serious about assembling. No wonder He's so serious about it. No wonder He says, I don't want you to forsake this. When we forsake this, then here's the result. If we sin willfully, we choose to absent ourselves. We sin willfully. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. We're abandoning our hope. Maybe some people were just ignorant. They didn't know just how much it mattered. Maybe there were people who had become a bit worldly and it was dull to them. Worship was dull. They didn't find it so interesting. And the fact is, they came to the assembly, the worship assembly, for themselves. What do I get from this? Well, we've got a lot of folks today who are like that. In Christendom, don't we? And that's why you have so much entertainment-based worship. It's really interesting to listen to the radio in Huntsville, and you can hear churches advertising their worship. And it's totally self. It's totally self-centered. It's all about me, me, me. And come in and have a latte, you know, and they listen to our band. Got a great band, and you can come in and relax and have an uplifting lesson. It's me, 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 me. And you know what? We blew it. We blew it. It's not about me. Worship is not about me. When I become the focus of worship, I've left God. The question isn't what pleases me. The question is what pleases Him, right? Maybe some people found it dull. Maybe they came to the place where they just weren't getting what they wanted. Parents of young people have to be very conscious of this. And to observe our kids, we've got to observe our kids. I mean, all the time they're growing up. To make sure that they're participating in worship. I preached a sermon a couple of weeks ago about singing in worship. So important that we parents coach our children. When we worship, I want your mouth moving. I want you singing. When we're praying, I want to see your head bowed, and I want to see you, that you are participating in work. When we eat the Lord's Supper, I want to observe you. If you're a member of the church already, I want to observe that you're paying reverence to that. And when we're having our sermon, I want to know that you're paying attention. I want to see your Bible open. I want to know that you're because you know what can happen is that sometimes teenagers grow to become too cool for worshiping God. Too cool and a bit aloof to that. I'm thankful our kids are not like that. Because you know what? That can be a habit. And then they grow up and they leave home and they leave the church. They leave the church. So our coaching is about... Maybe some of the people left were forsaking the assembly because they found it to be dull. Or maybe it's because they became disappointed in the people of the church or the preaching in the church or the elders in the church. I don't know, but I know this. Here's a simile where he says, I want you to do this. Not as... And he made the comparison. I like Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and 1 says that we have a cloud of witnesses. He's just come off of chapter 11, the roll call of faith, all those great, faithful men and women who have gone on before. And then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, wherefore we, Christians, were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what we've got to do. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to do these things that He teaches us in the way and to the degree, to the best of our ability that He's given us to do them. I wonder if somebody's here this morning and not a member of the body of Christ. We want to extend the invitation of our Lord. It's a custom that we have at this point of our service to ask the question, is there someone here who wants to obey the gospel? To repent of his sins and confess the name of Jesus and be baptized, we'd be happy to assist you. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I know that you'd like to be saved. We'll be happy to assist you. If you're already a member of the body of Christ, but you'd like to have the prayers of the church today, the Christians, for whatever reason, we'd be delighted to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's C-O-L-L-E-Y @westhuntsville, one word, www.westcentralchurchofchrist.org.